So our text for this morning is found in Romans 1 and verse 25. Romans 1:25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, the text of Scripture that we just read is an apt description of the difference between secular science, which has been coined scientism, that science that denies the existence of a Creator, and true science that presupposes the existence of a Creator. Both belief systems are based upon their respective worldviews, which are held to by faith. And both belief systems are necessarily in conflict with each other. There is a clash of worldviews. It's not the facts or scientific observation that is disagreed upon, but rather the interpretation of the facts. For the interpretation of scientific fact necessarily requires a worldview, which is none other than a philosophical belief system. So I want to approach our subject this morning in three parts. First, an exegetical exposition of our text, and that will be essentially our message today. And then in messages to follow, a discussion on worldviews. And third, a comparison of the Christian worldview with the worldview of secular science. And as you know, I am a scientist by training and by profession, and I have a laboratory here in Morgan Hill, and I have been doing chemistry and research on DNA chemistry for over 40 years. Now let's begin then with an exegetical exposition of Romans 1:25. In Romans 1:25, it refers to the natural man. That is, the nature that man is born with, what we would call unregenerate man. The Apostle Paul says that they changed the truth of God into a lie. Now, the Greek verb for changed actually means to exchange. To exchange one thing for another thing. To exchange the truth of God assumes that man is possessed with the truth of God to a certain degree. He has to be in possession of the truth of God in order to exchange it. This asserts that natural man has a sense of the truth of God. He is in possession of a general knowledge of God, and indeed, there is a sense of deity which is indelibly inscribed upon man's heart because he is made in the image and likeness of God. Because man is an image bearer of God, this knowledge is part of man, it's part of man's nature, it's part of his constituent nature, and it's therefore inescapable. Now, the truth of God, that which man exchanges for the lie, comes to all men by way of natural revelation. Now, what do I mean by natural revelation? Of course, you've learned that there are two types of revelation. There is natural revelation and there is special revelation. When we speak of special revelation, we speak of the Word of God, of Scripture, what God has inscripturated for us. That is His supernatural revelation given to us by the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But what is natural revelation? And simply stated, natural revelation is God's revelation of Himself in nature. God reveals to us who He is through His creation. And all of created reality is revelational of God's nature. It is the universal revelation to all men. And however, we must note that it is a general revelation of God and which does not disclose the special revelation of the gospel. And although natural revelation is not salvific, that is, as pertains to the salvation of man, yet it exposes the need of special revelation because it is a sufficient revelation to condemn man and render him without excuse before God. Now, there are two aspects to natural revelation. They are distinguished by the terms internal and external. The internal aspect of natural revelation is the apprehension of this general knowledge of God by the very constitution of man's name as the image bearer of God, an image that has been terribly defaced, but not totally eradicated. The external aspect of natural revelation is the acquisition of a general knowledge of God through the external works of creation. Because of this twofold notion of revelation or natural revelation, every man possesses an inescapable knowledge of God that renders every man guilty and without excuse before God. Now, in Romans 1:19, if you move up in the chapter, it deals with this first, this internal aspect of natural revelation. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And here we find that God not only reveals himself to man, but in man. Paul says the knowledge of God is manifest in them. That is, that in their hearts and minds, within the very constitution of their nature. Now, in the Greek, the phrase of God is what we call an objective genitive, meaning that God is the object of our knowledge. It's not a nebulous and hazy knowledge. It is a clear and manifest knowledge in man. And man cannot charge God, therefore, with hiding himself from them, as many of the secular scientists and philosophers so claim. Man possesses a general knowledge of God by virtue of his being created in the image of God. And this knowledge, then, is innate and intuitive within man. A sense of deity has been implanted within the human mind of all people. It's stamped on man's innermost being. And therefore, because man was made a morally rational creature as God's image bearer, he morally apprehends the manifestation of God in his works of creation and providence. He understands that the moral character and judgment of God is against sin. And this is not an acquired knowledge of God. It's something that he is born with. It is part of his very nature. And it's impossible for man to separate himself from the reality of his own constitution. Now, if we move to this next verse, Romans 1:20, we see how it deals with the external aspect of natural revelation. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are clearly seen. Consider the phrase, the invisible things of him. What are the invisible things of him that the Apostle Paul here says the unbeliever knows about God? Paul tells us they are his eternal power and Godhead. The term Godhead in the Greek is a collective term for all the divine attributes. That is, the attributes of God. The apostle makes special note of God's eternal power as well. All this is revealed in his works of creation, and they are clearly seen. Both terms join together here as an expressive unit in the original language, his eternal power and Godhead. We see that natural revelation does not just reveal the existence of God, but his divinity as well, his nature and moral character. Man apprehends this knowledge by the things that are made, what God has created, his external creation. For all of creation is a revelation of God, an imprint of the divine mind and will. Paul says that the invisible things of him are clearly seen. This is a paradox that needs some explanation. How can something invisible be clearly seen, right? The Greek verb clearly seen has reference to looking down from above and means to see thoroughly. It denotes full comprehension. Our English expression, bird's eye view, is probably a good rendering and accurately portrays this meaning. Man clearly sees the invisible things of God, his existence, his divine perfections, his attributes, and his eternal power. It screams at us every day. His creation shows us forth the glory of God. It declares his glory, his creation, and we see it every day. And there are those who say, prove to us God exists. They know that, but they have to suppress that. Furthermore, the phrase being understood by the things that are made explains how the invisible things of God are clearly seen. This Greek participle, noumena, being understood, is very interesting. And it gives the sense of being intellectually apprehended, yet different than the process of reasoning, something that is intuitive. If we were empiricists or evidentialists, we might expect the use of the verb gnosko, which means to know by experience, a knowledge acquired through the senses. But the Greek word noumena denotes a perceived understanding. It denotes an immediate and an intuitive comprehension, something that is instinctive and innate. And hence, there is an inseparable connection between the external revelation of God and the internal natural revelation of God. So by use of this term, noumena, the Apostle Paul is reinforcing the sense of deity that he has just introduced in verse 19, the knowledge of God that is manifested in them. Paul removes this paradox between visible and clearly seen by the use of this term, noumena. Man clearly sees the unseen. There is an apprehension of the Creator innate in the very nature and constitution of man. It's an instinctive knowledge of God. And moreover, both the verb clearly seen and the participle being understood are in the present tense, which denotes that man is continually in possession of this general knowledge of God. The intention of the apostle is not to infer God's being from the world. We don't infer the existence of God from his creation, but rather to uncover the being of the world from God's revelation. The being and the purpose of this universe, of this world, from his revelation. Now, there is a very important distinction made in verse 20. a creature or a creator-creature relationship. I want you to draw your attention to the phrase from the creation of the world, where Paul takes us back to creation. God's general revelation is embedded in creation itself. When the Apostle Paul states, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," he is asserting the absolute reality of a creator. From the creation of the world presupposes the eternality of God existing prior to creation, the transcendence of God over all of his creation. It presupposes the self-existence of God and this absolute independence of his creation. Hence, all other being in existence is wholly dependent upon God the Creator. And further, the noun world, cosmos, relates to the whole of God's creative order. It denotes an orderly arrangement, a harmonious arrangement. And in the context, it speaks of the entire created order of the universe. And here the apostle establishes a crucial relationship between God and man, a relationship that distinguishes between the creator and the creature. For God owns everything in his creation. All things were created to serve him and his purposes as well, especially man. This is the ultimate reality of man's existence. If the world is to be known, we must consider it by its creator. If the purpose of this world and of this life is to be known, we must consider it in the context of our creator. The creator-creature distinction is absolutely essential for a true Christian worldview, for the only true worldview. Any worldview that excludes the creator-creature relationship necessarily becomes incoherent and departs from reality. And to take that even further, there is no proper or true understanding of anything apart from the creator-creature distinction. Now, from Romans 19 and 20, which we've just looked at, we see that both the external and internal aspects of natural revelation are correlative. There is a mutual relationship between both external and internal aspects of natural revelation functioning together, and which assures us that every man possesses a clear understanding, a general understanding of the nature of God. Natural revelation clearly discloses the ethical nature of God, his moral character and consistency. And this is very critical to our understanding as well. Through natural revelation, God's moral attributes, his moral standards, are clearly understood. And Paul will go on to describe this in Romans 1:32. For example, he teaches that every man knows the righteous judgment of God and his condemnation is worthy of death, that is, eternal death. Remarkably, Paul speaks of the unbeliever in verse 32 as knowing the judgment of God. And he uses an intensified form of the participle knowing, epigenontes, which means to fully know, intensify with the preposition epi. The unbeliever has a full comprehension of the righteous character and justice of God. He knows the holiness of God, which God's justice expresses. Then in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul argues how the work of the law, being the very expression of God's moral character, is written in the hearts of the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Every unbeliever's conscience bears witness to the moral character of God. Indeed, every human being has a sense of deity by which he understands the judgment of God, and he knows he is under the wrath of God and that he is worthy of eternal death. No person can escape the witness of God. It is indelibly inscribed upon the heart. Every man, every person knows God by virtue of being created in his image. And God has revealed himself to each and every person with unmistakable clarity. And therefore, natural revelation gives a sufficient knowledge to render every man inexcusable before God. Because this knowledge is inescapable, Paul asserts that the unbeliever is without excuse before God, without a defense, an apologia before God. The unbeliever knows that he is guilty and accountable to God. And this is the certain knowledge of every person. Now, that being so, in the final place, I want to consider, how does sinful man who has this general knowledge of God react? How does he react to this natural revelation? And Romans 1:18 is very revealing to us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 begins with, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's a revelation of God's wrath, not of his grace. In this Greek verb revealed, apokalupteti, is placed first in word order for emphasis. It means to cause something to be fully known. Paul emphatically asserts that God's wrath is disclosed to all men. What is God's wrath? It is the expression of his holiness towards sin. It expresses his moral character, his anger, and judgment against sin. And in our text, God's wrath is directed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, one may ask, how can God's ethical character be revealed through a purely physical and material world? How can man observe the physical universe and acquire such certain knowledge as to the moral character of God? Yet it's emphatically stated that God's wrath and judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is revealed to all. Further revealed here is in the present tense, in the original language, indicating that God's wrath is continually being revealed to man. It's a universal revelation. And also significant is the passive voice used in this verb, which denotes that God himself does the revealing. Man is the recipient of God's revealing. And this knowledge is not because of any effort man makes to know God. God is the one acting here. Now, in the latter part of verse 18, Paul describes man's reaction to the revelation of God's wrath. He says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Greek verb translated hold, katekanton, literally means to hold down. From kata, down, and echo, to hold. To hold down. It denotes a deliberate act of suppressing the knowledge of God, the truth of God. Man has this general knowledge of God. It's revealed to him in natural revelation, both internally in his heart and externally in all the physical creation of God. And he deliberately suppresses this truth. The present tense of the verb denotes continual action. The unregenerate are continually suppressing the truth about the existence of God, His nature, and His moral character. A.T. Robertson makes this comment about this verse. He says, "Truth is out in the open, but men, so to speak, put it in a box and sit on the lid and hold it down in unrighteousness." In light of this reality, are we to assume that man doesn't know God's moral character and His hatred and judgment of sin? Is man somehow innocently ignorant of it? No, on the contrary, we are to assume that man does know God, but he is habitually suppressing it. And therefore, we can expect him to deny it. We can expect him to lie about it, because it's a terrible reality for the unregenerate to face his Creator, being accountable to his Creator for his sin. So he must suppress it at all cost. And he would rather live his life in an intellectually drunken stupor of self-deceit. Yet despite all the denials, God continues to clearly reveal His righteous moral character to man, and it is inescapable, rendering man inexcusable. Now let's continue with our exposition, having taken a little detour in Romans 1:19 and 20. Let's continue with our exposition of Romans 1:25. We find that the unregenerate man exchanges this natural knowledge of God, this natural revelation of God's truth, he exchanges it for the lie. It's the lie in the original with a definite article. The unbeliever possesses a true knowledge of the Creator, but deliberately exchanges it for the lie. And here we find that man willfully creates a new reality in his vain reasoning, adopting a worldview that worships and serves creation rather than the Creator. Note the second part of the verse, "and worshiped and served creation more than the Creator." The presuppositional phrase, or the prepositional phrase, "more than the Creator," uses the preposition para, which denotes a position alongside of or parallel to. The use of this preposition indicates that man deliberately sidesteps the Creator to avoid the truth. They exchange the truth of an omnipotent, sovereign, righteous and holy eternal Creator for the lie. And the result of this lie is idolatry, to worship and serve creation more than the Creator. And thus, the unbeliever lives in a world of self-deception. Romans 1:25, going back to secular science, is a reference to the pantheistic tendencies of man to ascribe attributes of God to nature. The prime example is secular science or scientism and the philosophy of evolution. Secular science ascribes divine attributes to nature, such as the eternality of matter, such as the immutability of the laws of nature. These are divine attributes. It is a religious philosophy that changes the truth of God into a lie, that exchanges the truth of God for a lie. It is nothing more than a form of pantheism. Pantheism is a philosophy in which nature and God are one. Nature is given divine status and is ascribed the attributes of God. Nature possesses and exhibits qualities that can only be attributed to God. To the secular scientist, God is not the Creator. He is nature itself. By this interpretation of the universe, the scientist ends up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. This is the lie that has deceived untold millions and permeates our culture today. It is the very foundation and basis of evolution that reigns supreme in the universities. It's a religious philosophy based upon religious presuppositions that are held to by faith. When they say science is objective, do not believe it for one moment. It is a religious philosophy with its own articles of faith. It is a worldview, a belief system. And it's a description of how man suppresses, or how he can suppress, the truth in unrighteousness. He changes his reality. All secular scientists are insane because they have changed reality. They believe not in a creator. And in not believing in a creator, and not adhering to a creature-creator relationship. It is a new reality. It is a reality that they can escape from God from. It's a reality that they don't have to be accountable for their sin. And so they live in this self-delusion, holding down the truth of God, which God has clearly revealed to them. The mind of the natural man, of the unbeliever, has a proneness to lies and falsehood. All men are addicted to lying. As it says in the Psalms, as soon as they are born, they come forth from the womb speaking lies. And the natural man, because of his hatred of God, and his bias against God, and his enmity against God, readily exchanges the truth of God for the lie. And he will live his whole life according to this lie unless God regenerates him and converts his life. Indeed, every man is a liar apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, and he lives a lie. Where does this habitual falsehood come from? It comes from Satan, for he's the father of it. It was the devil that lied to our first parents. Ye shall not surely die. Man has embraced it ever since. Natural man's intellectual faculty has become totally depraved as a result of the fall. He readily exchanges the truth of God for the lie. And he lives in a world, as I say, of self-deception. His thoughts are continually overcome by corruption, and his reasoning is futile. Romans 1:21. The Bible characterizes natural man's deprived mind as having his understanding darkened, as walking in the vanity of his mind. He is blinded by the god of this world, and his reasoning ability has become incapacitated because he is spiritually dead. All unbelieving thought is under the power of the noetic effects of sin, that is, those effects of the fall that have affected our intellect and our reasoning capacity, the faculties of the mind. And this correlates directly to the unbeliever's inability to truly know anything. When the creator-creature distinction is denied, there is no true knowledge of anything. And ironically, the very thing the unbeliever denies provides the only foundation for him to make sense out of anything. Without the presupposition of a creator who has defined all things and has defined all meaning for all things, you cannot make sense of anything. So more of that in the discussions to follow. But here I wanted to give you an exposition of Romans 1:25, because that provides the foundation of which science or scientism operates upon. And so we'll continue next week with a discussion of worldviews. I hope I have not gone over your head. I hope you've stuck with me. And we'll try to bring it in an understandable way. Our Father, glorify yourself through the truth of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.